Junior Church, and at first the title of this message may not seem so appealing to you today, as it may not seem so appealing for me to preach, but as we're living in a culture today of reforming and reimagining who Jesus is and coming up with our own theology, coming up with our own ways of believing things. But as we come into this text, I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to begin by reading in verse 12. But leading up to that, remember last week we talked about that triumphal entry where Jesus comes in and he declares that prophecy is fulfilled. The messianic king is here. He's in the line, the tribe of Judah. He comes into Jerusalem, and remember that John passage we read, how Jesus literally weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh, how I wish you would repent and turn to me. And he comes to that evening of night, and we pick up in this passage, and he goes home for that night. He saw the temple. He saw all that was going on in the temple, and he goes home filled with great grief. For it wasn't a few years back that he had come to the temple and cleared out all the marketing and the money changers, and only to come back to find it was back to the way it was as if nothing ever happened. And it seems like that sometimes in our spiritual walks with the Lord or with what's going on in our nation, that it seems like we try to live a righteous life and we try to do the right things, and then it seems like things are just exactly as they are when we started. We think we make progress, and then we take three steps backwards, whether we're praying for our lost family members or friends or neighbors. But as we come into this text, Jesus was so grieved, but he was planning on the next day teaching his disciples a lesson and giving a warning that rings throughout eternity in the revelation of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, and we don't like to imagine God as a God of wrath, nor do we like to picture Jesus as a God of wrath. Let's look at all the pictures that we see of him. He almost looks a little girly-like in some of the pictures, like there's just no toughness to him at all. And we imagine and paint that picture of Jesus that he's just that God is of love, and God just accepts everything, and we just need to be inclusive, and whatever sins you've done, God still loves you anyway. But if we want to experience real joy and real change in our life, we have to embrace the God who is fully loving, but the God who is also full of wrath. And it's popular today by a lot of well-meaning religious people even to create what we call a woke Jesus. Now, you can blame Gary Harvey. He's not here today. He's traveling with his family for this. But he got me onto these woke Jesus memes. Did I say that right? But this is what woke Jesus would say. Woe to you biblical and orthodox Christians telling sinners to repent and believe the gospel instead of making them feel good about themselves. That's woke Jesus. That would go well in Congress today. It'd go well in the president's office today. Woe to you. This is the woke Jesus. Here's another one. You don't need to repent. You were born that way. That's woke Jesus again. How about this one? There's many others, and maybe in weeks to come I'll put other ones up there. But do you want to know what John the Baptist's problem was? He criticized the government. If we would have just kept his big mouth shut about sexual morality, he'd still be alive today. That's what woke Jesus would say about John the Baptist, who confronted King Herod about his incest. Well, we have this idea of a woke Jesus, but the Bible teaches, and then we have even many today, and this is creeping into the churches, to try to dissect God as, well, at this period of time, he was a God of wrath, and then at this period of time, he's a God of love. So in the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath. But, and in the New Testament, he's just a God of love. But this text shows us that he wasn't just a God of love. He's a God of wrath and a God of love all at the same time. And I want to point out today, as we come into this passage, the fact that we can see the pure love of Jesus in his wrath. He is, after all, a jealous God. And how he longs to draw to himself. Can you picture this Jesus who was weeping the night before, coming in and turning over these tables and casting people out, and not only that, blocking the way for people to go through because they're using that as a shortcut of convenience or highway. So why does Jesus reveal God's wrath here? Well, we're going to find out today. We're going to look at that and see how God's wrath is a very beautiful thing, and it always leads to his wonderful love, because he is love and wrath at the same time. He is mercy and judgment at the same time. A wonderful God beyond our comprehension. So, number one, first of all, Jesus reveals, and we're going to have four R's today. Four R's. Jesus reveals his wrath to return our attention to himself. Now let's pick up in verse 12. Excuse me. I'll take a drink here. I'm so grateful for all the musicians and worship team. I don't know how many years I was able to do the worship leading and then step up here and still have a voice. On Mark chapter 11, verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And not hangry, hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to them, to it, to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, at first point, there's a lot of theologians that try to take this passage out and say, that really is not fitting for Jesus. You mean Jesus was so hungry, he was angry, and that he goes out of his way. And the Bible even says it was out of season, and Jesus knew that. So here he is on the path, disciples, and they're following him. And they see him all of a sudden veer off the path, walk up to this fig tree. And they're like, what in the world is he doing? The fig harvest is not till later. Why? What in the world? They always had to wonder what Jesus was doing. But if we were to look at the background of the fig tree, it was a symbol of Israel. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied. He said, When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Talking about the children of Israel. So was Jesus angry because he was hungry? I seriously doubt it, because here's the same Jesus who went 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without eating. Not only that, he comes to the woman of the well. The disciples were hungry in Samaria. He sends them in to McDonald's for lunch, and he stays out there and doesn't eat. And he says, I have greater food, and so he witnesses to the Samaritan woman. So he was used to not eating. So it wasn't the fact that he just couldn't contain himself. What was Jesus doing? He was trying to draw their attention to himself because he was about to teach them a big lesson. In fact, you might think, what a waste of a tree. Jesus curses it, and we found out later in the text that it's died, and what everybody does with that kind of tree is they cut it up and use it for firewood. But Kent Hughes puts it this way, it was and is a tree from which thousands have learned about themselves and turned back to God. If one soul has been made to consider its life through that tree, it did not wither in vain. So hang on to your seats, because as Jesus stops to the fig tree, what he was about to do in Jerusalem was to actually illustrate this, and then he comes back to it again, and Peter notices it, and he puts it all together and teaches a big lesson about Israel, who is going apostate and turning away from him. So he was going out of his way to teach a lesson. So Jesus reveals to get our attention. Does he have your attention? No. Return. Second R. Jesus reveals his wrath to remove sinful corruption. So let's pick up in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. So he kind of leaves the tree. The disciples hear it. They see what's going on. They're like scratching their head. What is Jesus doing? They're like, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem now. And so they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And verse 16, even further step, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, we're going to unpack this. First of all, let's talk about the corruption of the money changers. According to Exodus 30, every male was to present a half a shekel offering to the Lord, but their offerings were not acceptable on pagan coins because pagan coins had pagan deities and things like that. So they had to exchange their money for Jewish money and offer that as their offering. So guess what the Pharisees and scribes did? They said, we're going to capitalize on this, and we're going to exchange your money, but we're going to charge a fee, right? Any money exchanger you go to, you pay a fee, right? There's a catch to it. They were charging an exorbitant amount of money for their offerings. This microphone's ringing. It may turn down just a little bit. So they brought their offerings and their money, and the scribes made bank on it. So there was the corruption of the money changers. So he goes up to their counters and turns their tables over. Now, this was not a quiet thing with all that that rock floor, with all the coins scattering everywhere, made a loud crash, and there was more than one table. There's a lot of people that were trying to make bank on this. And then there was the corruption of those selling animals for offerings. There was a lot of people that traveled from a long way away to come to Jerusalem to offer their offering, and it was inconvenient to bring their animal, and much less, they stood the chance of their animal wasn't accepted by the priest because it wasn't perfect. So the priest would say, here we have animals for sale, and they would mark the price way up, and they would sell them those animals as an offering. So you have the corruption of those selling offerings. So they capitalized and sold these animals. And some people didn't for the weary traveler. They had no other options. So they brought the stinky, noisy animals. Guess where? In the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a place that God set aside for Gentiles to worship Him. Now, how difficult would it be to sing, oh, the glory of your presence, with the smell of cows and sheep and pigeons and doo-doo all over the place and the money changers and everybody yelling and screaming and maybe there was flashing lights too, I don't know. But this is what it was like. There was the Herod's temple, the temple building, and on each side is the court of the Gentiles. And so people would use that as a shortcut to get from one side of the city to other. Oh, how convenient. Earlier in Jewish law, they were not allowed to do that because it was, why? Because it was supposed to be a place of worship. So imagine if we opened up a big doorway, a garage door, and people that were to go up this road over here could take a shortcut, come through the sanctuary, and go over there. Well, we're trying to worship the Lord. That's what it was like. That's where they were at. So this court of the Gentiles was used as a shortcut road. So their worship had become corrupted. And that which was holy was used for extortion by the religious leaders. That which was supposed to be a holy place of worship had become a common road. There was way too much noise, too much distraction to worship the one true God. And in fact, God worship had been turned into self-worship. And that which was convenient, it was the sort of distraction that takes us away from the holy God. So now let's go back to the fig tree. Jesus comes. The temple, in all of its splendor, we have no idea how beautiful and how wonderful and how huge. I mean, this is just a scale model here, but it was beautiful and astounding. Just like that tree, that fig tree was full of leaves. Jesus walks up to it, there's no fruit. Jesus comes to the temple, there's no fruit of worship. Although it looks so beautiful on the outside, but so corrupt on the inside that Jesus removes. He says in the Word of God in John 2:17 that quotes Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." In other words, the zeal of the Lord came upon Jesus and ate him up literally, that he had to do something. This is not your mild Jesus. This is not the pushover Jesus that we often imagine. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, and in fact, if you would like to turn there, I want you to see this because we're coming near to this time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Revelation 6:12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the king of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the power and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Did you ever notice that? Think of the lion being rather the wrath of the Lamb, "for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now in Luke 20:24, Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, "How do we know when you're coming?" And then Jesus proceeds to point out some of these things. The moon turns to blood, the sky darkens, and the Lamb that is full of wrath is to come. And so we have this temple that's dedicated for the worship of God, and the people were stealing the glory of God for themselves. That which was dedicated for worship, they were stealing for their exorbitant income. The religious leaders were doing it. The people were doing it. And they were not allowing the Gentiles to have a place of worship. How often do we rob God of His glory? There was one such people in Acts chapter 5 that God uses an example of, who pretended to give their property to the Lord. And they say, "Here we are, we're presenting this all at your feet." But they lied and held something back. And I don't know why they held something back. It's back probably because they were not good with their budget. They didn't handle their money well. Maybe they got liens on their house. Maybe they did all these sorts of things. I don't know what their background is. But for some reason, they thought they had to cheat the Holy Spirit out of their offering, but still make it seem like they gave it all. Guess what happened? When the apostles said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," Ananias fell dead right there. There's the wrath of God in the New Testament. That's how serious God takes worship. And so going back to the temple, this temple had been given for ministry, had been dedicated to the Lord, and yet the people were taking it back for themselves. How unholy. How horrific. And so we find Jesus coming and overturning the tables. And then he goes even further than that, is that, I never really noticed this to the full extent, but not only did he turn it over, not only did he cause chaos in there, but he wasn't allowing anybody in or out to use it as a passageway. If they're coming to worship, fine, he'd let them in. But he literally stood there. Maybe he had his disciples on the other side. They were not allowing people through. In his first account, he used a whip when he did this the first time years before this account. Picture Jesus. "Nope, you're not getting through this." That burly, strong carpenter did not allow people to go through. This is a place, and this is what we come to this next part here. But is your worship, I want to ask you today, full of distraction? Are you using the things of God for your own advantage? Greed so easily sits into our life. Has what is holy become common to you? Has greed brought you to the point of stealing God's glory? And I want to tell you, if you ever go visit places of worship and you look around and you don't see anybody singing hardly except a few people, and the lights are turned off and there's flashing lights, and you don't see people other than they're standing here like this to the rock music, there's a problem. Run. Because there's so much distraction that the worship of a holy God is not happening among the people. It may be happening by a few people on the stage, but the God's house is full of distraction of the things of the world that people can't even hear themselves sing. Run away. And let's take it to our own personal lives. Is that we often have all these things in our life that distract us from our worship of God, the little favorite things that we love. You know, there's this little thing on your phone that tells you how much time you spend on your phone. Compare that with how much time you spend in worship of the Lord and enjoying Him. And we wonder why we're depressed, because we look at how many hours we spend doing futile things that don't last. See, Leviticus 19, from the very beginning, it says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." Corinthians 6 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And then he says, verse 19, "Are you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit whom you have from God? Are you not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." Jesus comes to remove that. And I want to ask you, are you welcoming Him to remove that from your life? I don't always do that, but let's encourage each other to do that. Is the church of the living God, God's church in America, allowing Him to remove the corruption, or are we busy making noise so that we don't have to be convicted by God? And I always make it a joke that sometimes when we stop for a moment of silence in church, and we're okay with 5 seconds of silence, but what happens when it goes to a minute? I start hearing people fidget with their candy wrappers, they're turning pages of the Bible, they're pretending like they're looking in their Bible, because people get nervous when it gets quiet. Why do you think we always have radio blaring and TV blaring and all these kinds of things? Because we're afraid to face a holy God. We're afraid to encounter the living God. But that's exactly what we need. And that's exactly where we find the love and the satisfaction in our life. And I am preaching to myself as much as I am preaching to you today, because you have to say, I have to preach these messages and I have to work it through in my life before it comes out to you. Jesus, I welcome you to come turn over my tables. I welcome you to remove corrupt worship from my life and from my church, from my community. And that leads us to number 3. Jesus reveals His wrath to restore worship. Notice what He says in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, so... Not only was Bach in the way, not only did He turn the tables, now He sets up and He starts teaching. He starts a Bible study class right there in the court of the Gentiles. And He says, and quotes a scripture, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus declares the scriptures that His house should be a place of prayer. And Israel looked good on the outside, but had no fruit. And they had sinned by their irreverence for God, and they're keeping the Gentiles from worshiping God. Isaiah 56, 6 is what He was quoting here. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," that's you and I, "to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So picture this, from that time, the Israelites, they thought that they were the only ones. And so they thought, why not corrupt the court of the Gentiles? Why not keep them out from worshiping God? Jesus goes back to this prophecy, says, wait a minute. This is for everyone who comes and believes in my name. And then we have the temple being designed for worship and to reflect the holiness of God. And then you have 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon begins to build or finishes building that great temple. And then the one shown that I showed you earlier was Herod's temple. That was later built. But when he finished, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures. So they see the great glory and power of God. And what would you do if you saw the roof of the church on fire with the glory of the Lord? The whole lot shining with the glory of the Lord. Wouldn't your face hit the pavement too? That was the temple. That was the place for God's glory. But back in the Old Testament, we get that word Ichabod, where the glory departed from the house of God. As God's glory left, there was no more fruit. There was no more worship of him. So Jesus comes as the Messiah to restore worship, to make his house a place of holiness. He comes to restore holy worship. Worship is not about me. It's not to me. It's not to make me feel good. It is for God alone. But here's the beautiful thing. And David got this. He says, if I could spend the rest of my life in the temple of the Lord, beholding his beauty all the days of my life, there is great delight and joy that we discover in encountering the presence of God, in living a lifestyle of worship. Archbishop William Temple puts it this way, and I want to read this a couple times so you can let this sink in a little bit. I had to. He says, worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. When we experience worship, our conscience should be touched by the surrounding holiness of God. Which is why I think the church works so hard today to create distractions that make church cool and make church that attracts numbers in as much as we possibly can. But as far as we can keep God away from touching our personal lives, and we keep them at a distance, and we don't have to engage and participate in worship and sing to the Lord, but it's to feed the mind with the truth of God. And how about your imagination? If we put on the screen what you were imagining all the time, would you want it up on the screen? Absolutely not. Some for the sheer craziness of our imaginations, right? You know, sometimes I tell Tanya and share with her some of the crazy dreams I have at night from having food and stuff before bed. I mean, the imagination can come up with all sorts of wild things, but it is the holiness of God that purges it. It's the holiness of God, if we're struggling with sin in our life, that starts to cleanse it. It's the beauty of seeing God face to face, but we have to shut out the distractions. We have to invite Jesus in first to remove the corruption, to overturn our tables. Which leads us to this last part where Jesus sums up of what he did in the temple. I just want to read this as we go on here. On verse 18, now that Jesus starts preaching, the chief priests ramp it up. They hear it and they're seeking for a way to destroy him, but yet they were afraid because the crowd was stunned. If I were there, I would be stunned too. The market was just decimated. The way was blocked. Everything was changed. And when even came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, that next morning. They saw the fig tree now by the road. And it was withered away. And he took pains to put this in the recording of the Bible, that it was withered to the roots. That thing was overnight as dead as a doornail. Jesus was teaching an everlasting lesson to his disciples. Peter remembered what he said. So I wanted to give you the last hour. When Jesus reveals his wrath, Jesus reveals his wrath to revive true faith. He says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And then Jesus breaks it down for him. He says, have faith in God. In other words, direct your attention to God. Worship is not for you, about you. It's about God. Put your faith in God. And a lot of times people put their faith in their faith. That's the name it and claim it group. If you just drum up enough faith, it's going to happen. No, faith has to be in God. And he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to the mountains, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So our attention is returned to God, and we begin to bear fruit. That's what was happening here. Jesus was pointing this out. And what was the fruit? He remembered the fig tree. The fruit was to put your faith in God, and that was the lesson Jesus was trying to teach. But then the corruption is also removed, because in verse 23 he says, if you believe and don't doubt. And so how are we going to get rid of doubt in our lives? Is we have to remove all the distractions that create doubt. You know, we have made the church so worldly today, and in general, I'm talking about the church in America, with so many bells and whistles and things that attract and draw people in, but not for the right reasons, not for the worship of God, but just for money in the offering plate, perhaps. Do you believe? Where's your prayer life at right now? I know how decrepit mine is. Our attention is returned. Corruption is removed. And last of all, a holy prayer life is restored. In other words, a lifestyle of asking, believing, and receiving is developed. There is no place for unforgiveness. So isn't that kind of coming back full circle? Here you have people using the temple of God for their own good, to make money, to provide for themselves, because they fear, like Ananias and Sapphira feared, that they needed to keep some for themselves and take back property of God for themselves. But here Jesus says, anything you ask, I'm going to provide. Now you might be wondering, so if I ask Jesus for anything, he's going to grant it to me. I want a Corvette, a silver Corvette. So I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to ask, and it's going to show up in the parking lot one day. I'm going to go out, and that Dodge truck's going to change into a Corvette. If we take this scripture out of context, yeah, it could mean anything, but put it in the context of what Jesus just did in the temple, is what if the reverence for holy God is restored, I won't want those things of the flesh. In fact, 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, a person whose heart has been changed by Jesus Christ, that has returned to Him, that puts their faith in God, has a heart for the will of God, and they only pray for things that are of the will of God. That's the catch. So context is everything. In fact, in James 4, I want to leave with this scripture. James 4, verses 1 through 6. You can imagine that plenty of fights broke out in this temple square over space for to set up your booth to make money. That's what greed, that's what self-worship does. But in James 4, 1 through 6, he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you, if not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And here it comes, you adulterous people. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Remember, God of wrath, because he's a God of jealousy. He's the same God who wept over Jerusalem, who weeps over us when we refuse to receive all that he has for us in blessing and having true faith revived in our lives. And if you need a true faith revival, I want to challenge you to begin to pray for that. Say, "Jesus, I invite you to get my attention. I invite you to overturn my tables. I invite you to show me what true worship is. I invite you to show me your jealous heart for me, that you so desire me to live the abundant life." Do you see it? Do you see it in this text? This is so amazing. The wrath of God, so perfectly balanced with the love of Jesus Christ. We covet. We do what those guys did in the temple square, but end up empty. But when we let Jesus overturn our tables, he promises to come and give us faith and abundance in our living, satisfaction of the soul, of beholding the beauty of this jealous God and yet so loving at the same time. I want to invite a worship team to come today, and I want to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, perhaps I have not spoken all the things you wanted me to, or not in the way that you wanted, but I pray that somehow through the weakness of my flesh, you would show your glory. Somehow through this vessel that you would preach your word. And Lord, I invite you, first of all, to change my heart, to change the hearts of my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray for a restoration of reverent worship for houses of worship all across America, Lord God. And let it begin with us. Let it deepen with us. God, forgive us for how we have treated holy things that are set apart as so common, as so loosely, as so lightly, as so glibly. Oh Lord, let us come to that place of enjoying your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with this.